So good morning. We're going to turn to the book of Ephesians together this morning. I'd like to read three verses or three little sections from Ephesians, starting in chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We'll read from a verse on, it's on page 1797 in the Chapel Bible. And in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, we'll start reading. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, fitly framed together or being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And then in chapter 3, we'll start reading in verse 5. There's a reference to the mystery, middle of verse 3, and the mystery of Christ, the end of verse 4, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. And then in chapter 4, we'll start with verse 7, Ephesians 4, verse 7. To each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, or we could read that, gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together, it's the same phrase as the building that is fitly framed together, knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. These three passages have a common element that I'd like to address, but first of all, just to appreciate the fact that we have this epistle, the epistle to the Ephesians, the place where probably Paul spent more time in person than anywhere. We have recorded in Acts chapter 20 that he said to Christians from Ephesus that he was with them for 3 years, night and day. You know, he was there. He wasn't off on the outskirts and just showing up every once in a while. He was there with those believers in Ephesus. It's really quite beautiful, actually, to trace how the believers in Ephesus even got their beginnings. It wasn't really through the Apostle Paul. There were others who were involved in helping to lead those believers along. But then comes the Apostle Paul and establishes them for that extended period of time. And he really loved those believers. In fact, there's one time, I think it's in Acts chapter, and it's that same chapter, actually, in Acts chapter 20. He's on the way to Jerusalem, and it says that he decided not to go to Ephesus because he wanted to get to Jerusalem. And so he goes to another city and he sends for them and they just have a little visit, you know, before he gets on the ship. And I suspect that he was concerned, you know, if I go to Ephesus, I'm not going to want to leave. I have to get to Jerusalem, but if I go to Ephesus, I'm not going to want to leave. He just really enjoyed the time that he was there with them. He enjoyed them as fellow believers. That part I've added in there. It's my inference from that expression there. But it says he didn't go to Ephesus because he wanted to get to Jerusalem. And so we have these wonderful things that are recorded for us in this letter to those in Ephesus. And we know that it comes from a real depth of relationship and interest in them. And the great subject of much of Ephesians is this subject about the church. In these various aspects, I've had some opportunity in previous occasions to consider what it was like in first century times to have Christians meeting together, to remember that the Lord Jesus says, "I'm going to build my church." And here it is. We have the record of the building and what was taking place. Sometimes you go by a building site and you kind of watch the progress. You know, maybe some of you drive by on a commute and you're driving by a construction site, a home or a warehouse building or some commercial complex or something, and you start to see some progress. Sometimes you see that there's very little progress. I remember it was years you would drive by in Secaucus and you'd see nothing. What's going on there? This thing is an eyesore, and nothing was happening over there in the Meadowlands complex. Finally, that's been improved. But you know, when the Lord Jesus says, "I will build my church," that's what he did. He was building, and he is still building his church. And so when we look at these expressions here, this mystery that God would have a way in which Jews and Gentiles could be united together in this new building. We've appreciated that already in the past. But you might have seen in all three of these passages that we have this phrase, the apostles and prophets. The apostles and prophets. And I would like to just consider a little bit about what was taking place in the first century among these fledgling believers and these gatherings of believers where the apostles and prophets were used by the Lord, used by God to contribute something very unique and very important in the building of his church. And in the end, I trust it will be a great encouragement to us to know that what we have in the scriptures is certain. It is what God wants us to know. It is the message that we can hold to with confidence, with certainty, with fortitude and with vigor to be transformed by this message, by the working of God in us and through the scriptures. The word of God is living and powerful. And in this aspect, too, of Christ building his church by the means that he has set forth. And so I just would like to consider sort of two categories. And one is the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And then the second would be maybe the function of the apostles and prophets and how that would encourage us today as well. So let's look first of all in chapter 2, what we were reading, where we are told that they, these Ephesian Christians, are not any longer strangers and foreigners. They were Gentiles for the most part there in Ephesus. And the Gentiles, look back in verse 11, for example, you, once Gentiles in the flesh, you at that time, verse 12, you were without Christ. Now, this doesn't necessarily mean only the fact that they were unbelievers. They didn't even have the promise of the Messiah entering this world. They were aliens. They were foreigners from the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers from the covenants of promise. In Romans chapter 9, that chapter begins, we saw that on a recent Wednesday evening, that these are the things that Israel had as a nation. But the Gentiles had nothing like this. But they were far off, in verse 13, they had been brought near. And the middle wall of separation, verse 14, is destroyed, is removed. And so they are no longer strangers and foreigners, in verse 19, but they're fellow citizens with the saints, members of the household of God. And then we have this expression, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And in him, the building is fitted together and grows. If ever someone is going to undertake a building project, it's essential to know what the project is going to be and to speak to those who actually have the entire project, have an understanding of the entire project thoroughly. And I might just suggest that this is the role of these apostles and prophets here in this era of the church. Look, just turn back a few pages to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it's on page 1756, where we have Paul and Apollos mentioned, who were used in Corinth. Paul and Apollos were both, they had connections with Ephesus also, just interesting. And then we're told here in verse 9, we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building. According to the grace of God which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And then there's further exhortation about being wary of how we are building. But I would just make a link, I think, between 1 Corinthians 3 and Ephesians chapter 2, because 1 Corinthians 3 helps us to understand a little bit more about this building. In 1 Corinthians 3, we're told Christ is the foundation. The Apostle Paul says, I am the wise master builder. He knew his responsibility, his task. But he says, I set out the foundation for you. And no one will have any other foundation that is stable except that foundation, Jesus Christ. In Ephesians, we're told that Jesus Christ is the chief corner, or the cornerstone. We sang about that a little earlier. And that, in that sense, he is the first stone laid from which all the other stones that are being placed take their direction. The corner will set the angle and set the lines for all the rest of the stones that are being added to that building. But we can see that the foundation also, in another sense, he is the entire foundation. And so I would suggest that we might look at this where it says in Ephesians chapter 2, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, not so much that the apostles and prophets themselves are the foundation. We might get a wrong impression that, you know, we're this church is built, this entity that Christ is building, it's built on the Apostle Paul, or it's built on the Apostle Peter. He's not the foundation. The apostles are not themselves the foundation, but it's the foundation that they set forth. Now, if we want to say that their teaching is the foundation, okay, that's probably a good way to look at it as well. But we can see that the apostles and the prophets, they set out as wise master builders, those who would explain and express what was to take place. And then in Ephesians chapter 3, we see that this was something that was revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. Now, sometimes the word prophets is used, even in the New Testament, to refer to the prophets of the past, you know, the Old Testament prophets. But that's not how it's used here in the book of Ephesians. And in chapter 3, we're told that these truths were revealed by the Spirit, these truths about the church, to his holy apostles and prophets. It was something new. It was the function of apostles and prophets to receive a direct revelation, direct understanding that would be taught to the believers who were gathering together. They didn't have the scriptures completed. They had the Holy Spirit, and they were able to discern the truth or the falsehood of teachings, because that's One of the aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we're able to discern the spirit of truth and the spirit of error, we're told in 1 John, because we have the Holy Spirit. And so they could discern whether something rang true or whether it was false. But as far as doctrine and teaching about what is going to take place, expressing facts, spiritual declarations about God's intention for this testimony, the church, this was the revelation of the apostles and prophets. And in chapter 4, we see that among the gifts that Christ has given to his church, in Ephesians 4, the gifts are the people themselves. In 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans 12, we sort of receive the gifts. 1 Corinthians 12 emphasizes that the Holy Spirit gives to each believer varying gifts as he desires. It's the Spirit of God distributing gifts. But here, it's Christ himself giving gifts, and he gives apostles, and he gives prophets, and he gives evangelists and pastors and teachers to do equip the saints for the work of the ministry and for edifying the body of Christ and so on. And so the foundational aspect of the apostles and prophets, it shows to us that God did not leave his people floundering. The teaching of the New Testament is that practices of believers, principles that were set out for us, they came from apostles and prophets who were given direct information that the people of God needed to hear. And so they are that foundational aspect for us. They present to us the certainties of what God wants us to know and how he wants us to gather, how he wants us to live, how he wants us to practice Christianity in the work worlds and in all the other relationships that are part of a Christian's life. And so this is the foundational aspect of this. And the function of this is related. If you would just turn now to the beginning of the book of Acts, chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. This is on page 1677 in the Chapel Bible. And we hear the voice of Luke explain to his reader Theophilus what he wrote about in the Gospel of Luke, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up after he, through the Holy Spirit, and this is the point, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And then he begins, we hear the direct words of the Lord Jesus in the verses that follow just before his ascension. But this verse and some others that we'll look at helps us to see that the apostles, or maybe I'll say it this way, the church is not some hodgepodge of, you know, the best ideas we could come up with as believers in the first century. It was not, you know, let's a little trial and error. We'll see if this works. Nah, that's not working so well. We'll try something else. It was not even the best efforts of a very sincere people. It was the word of the apostles. And we looked at another occasion in Acts chapter 2 when the church began, when it came into existence, there was a continuation in the apostles' doctrine. The apostles' doctrine. Where did the apostles' doctrine come from? Well, look, chapter 1, verse 2. The Lord Jesus spent 40 days, 6 weeks almost, in intensive direct commandment to the apostles. They already were receiving some direct words from the Lord Jesus. And then, in addition, we saw in Ephesians chapter 3, that he has revealed things about the church and about first century Christianity to the apostles and prophets. So we have this direct instruction, and we have the certainty that God, the Lord Jesus, in fact said this, right? He said this to the 12 in that upper room. He said, I can't tell you everything now. I just can't. I can't tell you everything now. You're not able to bear it. But when the Comforter is come, the Spirit of Truth, he's going to reveal to you all things. This is a promise, yes, for all believers, that the Spirit of Truth is going to help us understand the truth. But it's in context, it's a promise to the apostles. And Judas was not there, by the way. Judas was a false apostle. Only those other 11 remained in that room when the Lord Jesus said that. And he would guide them, the Spirit would guide them into all truth. Now, some have misused that phrase to say, well, you see, Christianity is still evolving. The Spirit of God is going to guide us into all truth. And every generation, we learn some new truth, things that they didn't know in past generations. We're all still kind of learning and our understanding about who the historical Jesus was. That's changing, you know, from year to year, generation to generation. We're enlightened more than the believers were because the Spirit of Truth is still guiding us into all truth. At this time of year, you'll probably see in the checkout line at the grocery store some of the magazines that will have a headline like, who was Jesus? And, you know, the scholars who are studying history, there's something new every year about somebody says, well, I think he was like this. And, you know, it's really just to sell some magazines, right? But it shows that people would like to know something about who Jesus was. But the fact is, we know who Jesus was. And the Holy Spirit told the apostles truth. And the apostles have given that to the believers. Yes, the Holy Spirit is going to guide us too into all truth. But that doesn't mean that there's new truths yet to be discovered that are not recorded in the scriptures. We have the scriptures. And it came from the apostles' doctrine. Go to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, I think it is. Chapter 2, page 1833. Hebrews chapter 2. We're told here in verse 3, the middle of the verse speaks about this great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. And you see that the writer here, which some say it's the Apostle Paul. We had talked about this when we studied the book of Hebrews. Some would say it's the Apostle Paul. Others have considered other possible authors. But the point is that this writer knows where the doctrine came from. This writer doesn't say, you know, I'm going to add some things that we don't really, nobody else is talking about these things. I've got some special insights. The great salvation, which is going to be explained, is in keeping with the words that came from the, if you might say, the first generation of believers. This writer is evidently a second generation of believers in a sense, because this writer did not hear words from the Lord, but he heard the words from those who heard the words from the Lord. And so he knew where the words came from. He knew the certainty of them. He was not going to bring in some kind of teaching that was not in character with the words of the Lord Jesus or the words of the apostles. And turn to the book of Jude, right before the book of Revelation, page 1872 in the Chapel Bible. And we have this very significant epistle, Jude, verse 3. It's only one chapter, and in that chapter, verse 3, he writes, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." I think maybe some translations don't have that phrase "for all," but it is a proper expression. Once for all, it's a word that means once and not again. Once with finality. One and done. Once for all, the word, the truth of the faith, was delivered to the saints. There is an identifiable, orthodox body of truth upon which Christianity is founded. And we don't have to be swayed by people who say, well, you know, you believe in Christianity because that's how you grew up. People will try to discourage us and say, well, you know, if you were born in a different country where there was another dominant faith practiced and your family followed that faith, you probably would, you know, follow those beliefs. But you grew up in a Christian family, and so that's probably why you, you know, started to accept those principles, and that's why they make sense to you. Well, the fact is that we can objectively take the truths of Christianity and put them next to the beliefs of any other so-called faith in the world, and we can compare whether it speaks accurately about the human condition and whether it speaks accurately about the antidote for the human condition, and whether it gives a sense of peace in suffering, or whether it just says, you know, pat you on the head, do the best you can in suffering. Do the best you can and maybe you'll get to a place of paradise. Do the best you can and maybe God will like you. And I think objectively we can see that Christianity as a structure, an outline of sound words, as a structure of identifiable principles, we can see what Christianity was intended to be. God set forth the apostles and prophets. And in fact, we don't have any explanation in the New Testament that there are more apostles after those apostles. There are a few others who seem to be called apostles. Barnabas in Acts chapter 14 a couple of times is linked Paul and Barnabas the apostles. And so perhaps in some way, Barnabas was numbered among the apostles. And James, the half-brother of the Lord, the stepbrother of the Lord Jesus, his natural brother who did not believe in him while the Lord Jesus was ministering in public on the earth. It seems that James and also Jude had that relationship with the Lord Jesus, and they came to faith after the resurrection of Christ, after his ascension. They came to understand that he was the Messiah and Savior. But James, in Galatians chapter 1, Paul says, I went to Jerusalem and I didn't see any of the apostles except for James, the Lord's brother, in Galatians chapter 1. And so maybe in some sense, James was a very influential leader among the early believers. And in some sense, perhaps he was numbered among the apostles. But we also have some false apostles. Therefore, it seems that, you know, it would be kind of obvious if the only apostles that had any authority were those 11 that walked with the Lord Jesus and were in the upper room, because how could anybody be a false apostle? You know, you're not one of these 11, so you don't have to fool anybody. But it seems that there were some others who had some measure of authority or standing. But it was known who they were. And God has not perpetuated apostleship. Paul says, I think God set the apostles last so that we end up bearing all the scorn of those who don't want to hear sound doctrine. But he's right. The apostles, they came to an end. We don't have apostles today of those of that sort, those who had authority, those who would say, like Paul said to the Corinthians, well, change this and change this and change this, and I can't believe you haven't judged this already. I've already judged it. And then he says, and then the rest I'm going to set in order when I come. We don't have anybody who's going to come and set us in order today. In fact, just in closing, let's turn to Acts chapter 13. This would be a nice segue perhaps into another subject. Acts chapter 13, verse 1. It's on page 1700. Now in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. What's really beautiful, I think, here is that this Saul, of course, is Paul the Apostle. But you know, it doesn't call him an apostle here in this context, because this was his local congregation. This was his local assembly of believers, Antioch. He was there for an extended period, being used by the Lord to help teach the scriptures. And in this context, he wasn't there as Paul the Apostle, Saul the Apostle. He was there as among the prophets and teachers. The church of God in local settings there's not somebody in the locality who says, well, this is my congregation. I'm the apostle here. I'm going to tell everybody what to do. I'm going to, you know, rule with an iron fist. That's not Paul's role here. Now, Paul did take that role with the Galatians and with the Corinthians. And when he traveled, he would make declarations of what should be true. But here, fellowshipping with a gathering of believers, he's just numbered among the prophets and teachers. And it's really beautiful to see how God has provided a foundation of truth and orthodoxy, something that we can be certain of, something we can contend for with confidence. We're not going to, you know, contend for something and then find out we were, sold a bill of goods that didn't have any substance. We're contending for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And then in the local gathering of believers, we grow together as each one carries their part forward. God has established our goings collectively, not just individually. He's given us a pattern, and he's given us a solid and sure place to stand. Let's close in prayer and give our thanks to him. Our God and Father, we think of how the Lord Jesus has his testimony in this world, and we give thanks that we are able to participate in the work that he is doing, that this construction that he is building as a testimony, as a dwelling place of God in the Spirit, a place where his name is honored, and a place where believers together can be drawn because of him, and also can be strengthened because of one another. We ask that you will encourage us, give us your blessing as we go onward, knowing that we have a place to stand in all things, in all aspects of the faith, and also that we will increasingly see our part in how you have enabled us to participate together in the lives of fellow believers, the work that Christ is doing in this world. We give our thanks for him and through him in his name. Amen.
Amen.